Amen. Please continue to remain standing. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We will be focusing on verses 1 through 3. 1 Peter 2:1-3. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you in prayer once again, we pray, Father, that you would just be pleased to bless the preaching of the word. Lord, may you be exalted in it. May we hear your voice, and may we be changed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, anyone who has ever had the pleasure of caring for a newborn, or being around someone who has, or has simply heard of newborns, knows that babies live on milk. And they insist on it. When they're hungry, they communicate in the only way they can. They cry. And if those cries aren't answered soon enough, they begin to scream. As the young people say, those babies have no chill. They don't say, I'll wait a little bit, they seem busy. Or they have a little bit and say, well, that's enough for now. I'm sure they'll give me more when they have more time. No, they cry and they cry. And if you run out and they're still hungry, they'll cry some more. So I was chuckling as thinking this is my illustration. I could hear Bella slurping powerfully on her bottle with that hunger. And typically when we pick our hymns for the worship service, we're always looking to make sure that they correspond and they're keeping the same theme of the message. But for Christmas, our tradition is we like to sing Christmas carols. Otherwise, I probably would have picked Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. And there's the first stanza in particular says, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. For that is the cry of the newborn. And with the promise that they'll be hungry again soon. So my sermon title this morning is, What Do You Crave? And of course, what is meant to be brought to mind is that we want to meditate on the imperative that is at the heart of today's passage. And if you have the New American Standard, it says, long for the pure milk of the word. And if you're looking at an ESV version, it says, that's redundant. Long for the pure spiritual milk. Last week we were confronted with the fact that purifying our souls, that is, entering into covenant with Christ, was for the purpose of a sincere love for the brethren. We were also confronted with the fact that we are commanded to fervently love one another because we have been born again. And we've been born again by the virtue of the imperishable seed of the living and enduring Word of God. And so we have new life from God Himself. He's our Father. Christ is our brother, the perfect man. And we ought to look like him. We ought to have that family resemblance. Our conduct ought to be in keeping consistently with the manner of his character. And as I mentioned last week, this is the beginning of the restoration of humanity. Humanity as it was meant to be when the Lord placed our first parents in the garden. Now, when I say that we were confronted with these facts, it's not because I think that most of you were previously ignorant of them. Because indeed, we do have an idea of it, right? This is not a new concept. We're aware of our calling to love each other. But I fear in our day and age, we have allowed ourselves to dial down what exactly that means. You know, we live in a time where if we look around, I think it's obvious that the gospel is too often truncated. The extent of the gospel, the intensity of the gospel has been diminished. For some reason, we lower the bar so as not to scare people away. We lower the bar because the focus has become, we want people to make a decision just once for Christ, right? We want them to pray that prayer. We want those tickets punched, has been the expression by some, because we love them and we want them to go to heaven. And that's understandable, but the idea of love has become imbalanced. And so that's why people would gasp at the idea of church discipline. We're working so hard to get them in the seats, and you're going to let them go? That doesn't seem very loving. Don't you understand that they need to be sitting right there if God's even going to have a chance to work on them? You know how limited God is in reaching people. But I digress. That's a sermon for another day. The point is, we do lower the bar. We do lower our expectations, the obligations that those have who are in Christ. It seems like we're trying to make the gospel more palatable so that this new life in Christ doesn't seem too overwhelming. And if Christianity was a religion that was just made up, rules and regulations made up by men, that might make sense. There might be a little logic in like, well, you know, let's try to get more people in the door, right? But Christianity is not a religion of rules and regulations that are made up by men. Christianity is a religion that is brought about by new life. It's by the new birth. God has taken us who were dead and made us alive. And he says, be holy, for I am holy. And he tells us to love each other earnestly. And so Peter's going to tell us, starting right now, what does that kind of love look like? What does it mean? What does it look like to love earnestly? But I want us to remember that our ability to obey Peter, our ability to obey Christ, who is speaking through Peter, is possible because we have a new nature. We never want to lose sight. We are a new creation, rooted in Christ. This new nature has been birthed in us by God himself. And so having that understanding of this new and present reality, we should look to the Word and all it calls us to with enthusiasm. And if you're scared, you pray like Augustine. Lord, grant what thou commands, and then command what thou wilt. He says, Lord, help me to obey, and then command away, because I want to obey. And so the first thing that we come to here, as I've said, the imperative of the passage, the focus here, is to long for the pure milk of the Word. But once again, we have a participle in there that where it says, therefore, putting aside or put away. And we need to examine that for a moment, see how it's tied to the main command. And we also have a therefore, or maybe it says so in your translation, which means this passage, when you see that therefore, what's it therefore, this passage is not an entirely new thought by Peter. He's connecting to what he just said. And although we've reiterated it, we'll say it again. You have experienced a new birth. You have a new nature. Therefore, you ought to have a new desire, the pure milk of the Word. But as part of that new nature, that new desire, we must put off the old ways. These things are not fitting with the new nature. In fact, they're actually detrimental to your ability to desire milk. That's why he puts it there first. You could say, to go with the metaphor, it makes you lactose intolerant, right? These things, I can't have both. D.L. Moody has been quoted as saying, you know, this Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this Bible. And so I want to expound on that a little bit more as we talk about the pure milk of the Word. But for now, let's look at what Peter is saying about what we must put away. It says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, not just some. The first thing to notice is that these are social sins. That is, there needs to be other people around us to be the focus, the target of these sinful attitudes or sinful behaviors. The significant thing here is that Scripture is clear and been beating this drum. We are meant to be a people. We are meant to live in community. We're not islands. We're not off to ourselves. And so with that understanding, with the prior text in mind, where we're supposed to have a sincere love for the brethren, we should recognize that these things are the very opposite of a sincere love. You know, I want to walk through the list, not take too much time, but I want to remind us of the definitions of these words. And you may think that's obvious. We know what these mean. But as I mentioned last time, there's a danger in thinking because we agree with a principle, we automatically assume that we're living consistently with it. Of course, you got to put off malice and envy and slander and deceit. Of course, I do that. We'll see. So, all malice. I guess if I ask here by a show of hands, does anyone think that they have malice? Is anyone walking around with ill will in their hearts? It's defined as an intention or desire to do evil, to cause pain, injury, or distress. It seems like that seems harsh. That seems like, But it's not talking about just doing it, the desire to do it. How many of you are like, I wish I could? Some synonyms of this word are hostility, hatred, bitterness. Do those sound more familiar? Do we harbor these feelings? And hopefully not. Hopefully no one here has that problem. But what if I mention a certain name? No, I'm not thinking of a name. If someone came to you and said, oh, so-and-so's at it again. Always with that so-and-so. Fill in the blank and then put repent underneath it. Okay, we bring up that guy, that girl, that man, that woman, and we go, ugh. Is it possible that maybe we do allow ourselves a little malice in our hearts for some? The ones who really deserve it, of course, right? I'm talking specifically about those in the body as the context of our passage dictates. But we have to remember these sins aren't acceptable towards outsiders either. We're told to love our enemies. We're told to pray for those who persecute us. You know, we want to treat them as we want to be treated. And once we start giving ourselves permission to have ill will towards some, we rationalize it, we justify it. We're refusing to put it aside as the Lord commands. And it becomes easier to throw more and more people in that category, people who deserve our ill will. But how can we grow in respect to salvation when we refuse to obey our Savior? We are told to put off malice. The next sin listed is all deceit. And indeed, there are many ways to be deceitful. Deceit is the action or practice of deceiving someone by concealing or misrepresenting the truth. You could lie by commission or omission. You could just put out a blatant falsehood, or you hold back certain pertinent details that you know someone needs. And it can be done for several reasons. Sometimes it's just simple. We don't want to get in trouble, so we're deceitful. We don't even want to admit that we've done wrong if we're afraid that's going to damage our reputation somehow. This kind of bleeds over into hypocrisy, and deceit's a central part of that. But the scripture is clear. What we're called to do is, it says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Sometimes we engage in deceit because we're trying to manipulate a person or a situation, and so we only present them the information that's helpful to our cause. We have a desired result in mind, so we carefully craft what we're going to say to them so they think, oh, it's my idea that this is good. So whether you're providing info that's not true, oh, I'm going over here, or I'm going to go do that, or you're leaving out that pertinent information that would have an impact on the outcome of a situation, these things are deceitful, and we could spend a lot more time talking about it, but the fact of the matter is sometimes people don't even think about the fact that deceit is a sin. For them, it's like breathing. It's just a part of their life. It's like pragmatism. It's just easier. You know, being truthful all the time can complicate things. So others defend it as necessary because, you know, so-and-so is unreasonable. You know, if I told them that, they would never be okay with it. But I know what I'm doing. I know I'm right. And so we massage the truth sometimes. Yet the command is to put off deceit. All deceit. Other passages in Scripture tell us plainly, stop lying, put off falsehood, speak the truth to one another. And so there's deceit. The third sin we're told to put off here in this short list is hypocrisy. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably had that accusation lobbed at you. Oh, you hypocrite. Because it's understood that we desire to be like Christ. We have this high moral standard and wanting to be like Him. And sadly, we fall short. But in that sense, anyone who claims any standard of morality is a hypocrite, because even those who consider themselves a good person will act unbecomingly at times. But just because it's been overused as an accusation does not mean that we don't have to consider the charge itself and make sure that we aren't acting as hypocrites. Are we claiming a moral standard, a higher standard that our own behavior doesn't really conform to in the privacy of our own homes or when other people who are from the church aren't around us and it's not a problem for us? Over here, we're like this with these people, and we pretend to agree with everything that they say and everything they do, but it's a little much. When I'm off by myself, I can be myself. That's hypocrisy. Play acting, giving others an impression of yourself that's just not the reality. It's a pretense. You might do things or say things pretending you have one purpose or motivation, like, I have this benevolent motivation to help, and yet perhaps it's really being driven by a selfish desire. But you don't want to tell them that because that doesn't look good. The Lord's common accusation against the Pharisees was that of hypocrisy, pretending to be one thing where their hearts were dark. But we saw it in the early church as well. Ananias and Sapphira is a well-known story for us, and we sometimes lose sight of the fact that they were actually doing a good deed in one sense. They had sold some property, they had made money, and they were giving a fair bit of money to the church. The problem came was they wanted to act like they were giving everything. They saw Barnabas and others just give everything. The Lord can have it all. The church, use it for whatever you need. And they saw the reputation it gave them. So they didn't want to be like them realizing that they were holding a little bit back from themselves. They wanted the full reputation from the good deed. But that pretense cost them their lives. And it's a warning to us just about how wicked hypocrisy is. We are not to be engaging in deceit. The Lord hates it. The next sin listed is envy, that feeling of discontent or resentful longing that's aroused by someone else's possessions or qualities or luck. It's coveting and ill will towards someone because of some real or perceived advantage. Love is supposed to desire the best for others, but envy is all about desiring the best for self. How often do we allow ourselves to dwell on what others have and whether we think they even deserve it or not? So-and-so to have that? Or we think that the Lord hasn't been fair because he doesn't give us the same things. We must put off envy. Last on the list here, aren't we grateful it's a short list, is slander, all slander. Now, slander is primarily speaking that which is false about someone, but it can be done in more ways than you realize. It can happen when we're speaking disparagingly of others, we're gossiping, we're sharing information that ought not to be shared. You can slander someone by misrepresenting them, sharing something they said or did without giving the whole story, the whole context, and it just happens to be that that missing context leaves them looking in a bad light. It can happen by assuming the worst of someone, speaking to others about them as if the motives we've attributed to them were established fact and not just our own speculation. Slander is dangerous and easy to engage in. It's another sin that the Christian must put off. Scripture tells us that we are to bear with one another, that we're to tolerate each other, as some translations say. Old Testament scriptures speak frankly with your neighbor, that you wouldn't hate them in your heart. You know, if we would engage in some of these behaviors and these attitudes, if we would just speak with our brothers and sisters, clear up any problems in our midst, any cloud coverage there, if we would clear it up, if we would have a love for them and bear one another, we'd be able to combat these sins. Because these sins are the very opposite of sincere love, of fervent love. You know, we're supposed to be a tight-knit community. We're supposed to love each other like Christ loves us. But these sins will rip us apart, stitch by stitch. These things destroy relationships and make love grow cold. They are the old ways of the flesh that will perish. But we have been born again. We have been saved when we need to grow in our salvation. And Peter has made it clear as he's constructing these sentences and he's using the grammar and he's putting this participle in there to support that main verb, that we must put these off as a necessary component of longing for the pure milk of the word, so that with the purpose, the intention of, that we grow in respect to our salvation. The reality is you cannot hold on to your sin and expect to grow. And so in verse 2, Peter goes on to tell us that we should be like newborn babies in our longing for the pure milk of the word. Or again, as the ESV puts it, the pure spiritual milk. And there's a few things that need to be pointed out here. This instruction is not just for new believers. You could read this, and if you're familiar with the word, you might think 1 Corinthians 3 or Hebrews 5, where the believers are being rebuked for their spiritual immaturity. You know, Paul is saying you should be eating solid food, and yet you can only handle milk, the elementary teachings. But that's actually not the way Peter is using this metaphor here. Here he's talking about milk as sustenance, that this thing that we need to live and to grow. You think of the promised land description when the Lord tells him it's a land flowing with milk and honey, the things that are needed for sustenance and delight. And even now we have our commercials. Make sure to drink your milk and fight osteoporosis, right? Keep your bones strong. We need milk. We need it. The analogy of a newborn's cravings is not to talk about their immaturity, but highlight the intensity that a newborn has, the urgency that we ought to have when it comes to this milk. Because we should know we always need to grow in our salvation. The fact is, we will not arrive. We never make it until the Lord appears. And then when we see him, we will be like him. But in the meantime, we're in process. And so our constant desire should be to grow in respect to our salvation, to grow in our sanctification, to be more like Christ in how we think, how we speak, how we act. And so Peter tells us, long for the pure spiritual milk. Now, if you're paying close attention, you may have noticed, as I refer to the NASB and the ESV, there's a small but noticeable difference in how they translate that part of the verse. Both speak of pure milk, but the New American Standard says the milk of the word, and the ESV says the pure spiritual milk. So which is it? Which word is right? Well, on the one hand, neither. And on the other hand, both. This is the fun part of translating, because with languages, it's not always a one-for-one word exchange. There are a couple of Greek words that can be translated word. And Peter actually used both of them in the previous passage, logos and rhema, when he was talking about the enduring word of God. And there's another word for spiritual that he's going to use in verse 5 of this chapter called the pneumatakis. I think I said that right. But here in verse 2, the word in question that Peter uses that's translated either spiritual or of the word is logikos. And this word is actually only used twice in all of Scripture. It's used here, and it's used in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul is exhorting the believers there to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so it's used with more frequency in other Greek literature by Jewish and Hellenistic writers. And the word itself could mean rational or reasonable, which is how the Stoic philosophers like to use it. It can also mean figurative or spiritual in the sense that it's not literal. Looking through the various lexicons, the Greek-English lexicon Lau and Nida put out gives us a helpful definition. It says this word is pertaining to being genuine in the sense of being true to the real and essential nature of something. One commentator, Karen Jobe, said that she notes that the Stoics could still use that word to mean rational or reasonable in the sense of being true to reality. That's what's rational and reasonable. We've kind of lost sight of that. But the apostles use it in a more powerful way to describe that which is true to the new reality in which we now exist in Christ. And so Paul is talking about the true worship in our new reality as presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. And Peter talking about life in this new reality requires sustenance that is fitting or true to its nature. So as the word of God came in power and birthed new life in us, so it's the power of God in his word that causes us to grow by presenting to us the moral reality to which we must conform. And it comes with his spirit working in us the grace that we need to apply these truths and live by them. His word is truly spiritual food. Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And this is what Jesus said there in the wilderness with the with the accuser, with Satan. But he was quoting from Deuteronomy. This is always how we were supposed to understand it. So we should be looking to consume his word, to feast on it. You know, if you got the email about the Bible reading challenge that we're having, so this is a feast. And he goes, don't fast. Eat every day, partake every day, that we might grow. We want to mature spiritually, that we want to become ever more conformed to the image of his son. Now, I hope I haven't lost any of you by getting into the Greek a little bit. You can take comfort if you never knew the Greek or had any Greek resources or tools. There's enough here in this passage and in the completed canon that we have, that we're blessed to have, that the exiles might not have had the entire canon at this point. They were still dealing with the apostolic teaching as it came around and as they received these letters. But we have the entire Word of God. As we look at it in total, we see the conclusions that I'm sharing here are throughout. We have the complete picture. But there is a blessing in meditating on a verse, taking it apart, chewing the cud, as it were, and just getting everything that the Lord has put into it out of it, that we might be blessed through it. So for the sake of time and realizing some of these details might be a little bit much, I've tried to be concise as possible. There's a lot more to say and discuss and wrestling through these things and why did Peter use this word versus that word. But what I wanted us to at least understand was that the difference in the wording is pointing to the depth of Peter's admonition. It's not just enough to have his word. James says, don't be merely hearers of the word. That's like someone who looks in the mirror and then he turns around, walks away and forgets what he looks like, forgets who he is. We must be doers of the word. We must persevere. We must endure. And we will be blessed in the doing, James tells us. We will grow. So Peter doesn't want us to just give our intellectual assent. Oh, yes, I agree. Yes, God is right. He wants us to long for the grace that comes with the word of God, to take it in, to be changed by it, to grow in it. But we must submit ourselves to it. We must obey. We must start putting aside those things that God tells us are sinful, those things that are wicked, the things that are unbecoming a child of the Holy One. And then we should long for his word, for his grace. We should long to grow up in this new nature that he has birthed in us. Again, we're living in a new reality. And says, if you have tasted, this is what we ought to be craving. If indeed, Peter says, you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. More than likely, Peter, when he says if, he's not questioning them as to the sincerity of their salvation. It's sort of one of those conditional statements where you assume the affirmative answer. But it also causes the reader to reflect for a moment, take a step back, asking the question. And so we meditate, especially for them and for us, the broader context that was just brought in, because when he talks about the kindness of the Lord, or if you've tasted that the Lord is good, he's quoting from Psalm 34. And just as last time we talked about how he's quoting from Isaiah 40 and bringing in that full context of that so we have an even deeper understanding of what he's saying, here we have Psalm 34 that we read earlier to get that broader context. And the psalm is a psalm of praise. It's a psalm that's extolling the Lord as one who protects and who provides. And in the verse reference, it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what the ESV says. The NESV says, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. It says, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. David here is speaking of one who has tasted, who has experienced the kindness of God, who has lived according to his word and known the blessings that the Lord pours out on those who are his. David has known hardship, he has faced trials, and yet he remains supremely confident in the one who sustained him. He has seen how God has heard him, how his eyes were towards the righteous and his ears heard their cry. And so he encourages his readers, fear the Lord, learn his ways. The Lord redeems the souls of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And this is the encouragement that Peter wants us to be ever mindful of. The exiles he's writing to, they know hardships. They're experiencing trials. And yet, he knows they have tasted the kindness of the Lord. They know they have a living hope. And that's why they love him, although they have not seen him. And they don't, though they haven't seen him now, they believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And this has all come about by the word of God. And so Peter exhorts them, long for the sustenance that comes from the living, from living according to the word. He says, put off these sins and grow in your salvation. Now, I said before, this is not just instruction for new believers. Of course, it's for them too. But we who have been in the faith for some time need these reminders. We need that milk for strong bones, right? And to change the metaphor a little bit, you know, when we think of the growth of trees, which also represent man, right, and other plants, we know that sometimes pruning is required to promote growth. Sometimes disease sets in, and we have to cut those things out so that we might bear more fruit again. We might continue to grow. And so it's important that we don't take this word of God for granted. We always want to be immersed in it. We always want to be exposing ourselves to it and living according to it by God's grace. And so I would encourage you today, Pastor Anthony was just mentioning, like coming around to the end of the year and taking stock of the spiritual life, you know, to see how much have I grown over this past year. And how much what growth do I want to see in the coming year? How many of us think about our growth in the faith? You know, if you've come to Christ, if you've professed Christ, has your life changed since then? And in the past year, have you grown in the faith? Have you matured? Have you grown in your sanctification? And if not, why not? This is something to, when you have the quietness of your own time together, to reflect on your life, your relationships, and your spiritual disciplines, you should ask, the obligation set before us here is that the Lord is telling us that we should be maturing in the faith. We should be faithful in putting off the sins that would impede our growth. And we should be bringing the Word of God to bear in every area of our life. He's not the Lord of some things. He's the Lord of everything. May our obligation also be our craving. You know, last week when I spoke, when we were looking for an example of fervent love, and we mentioned the Lord's example of a mother with a nursing child. This week our example has been the nursing child. When Peter wants to provide us with an analogy of just how strong our desire should be for spiritual sustenance, he points to the newborn baby who knows that only one thing will satisfy. May our craving be that strong. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, we thank you because we recognize we are only here by your grace. Lord, you have had mercy on us. You have set your love upon us. And Lord, you have birthed new life in us by the power of your word. And Lord, you tell us that your word is life. It's what sustains us. It's what shows us what we ought to be. It's how we experience Christ and his goodness, that we might grow in him. Father, we pray that our craving would be like the newborns, that we would have intensity, we would have urgency in desiring to be more like our Savior and to imbibe your word and to be obedient to it. Father, we pray that you would continue to work in us, to convict us where we have fallen short, convict us where we have been apathetic, and Lord, put within us the zeal that we need. Help us, Lord, to obey you, that we might honor and glorify our Savior, our King. It's in his name we pray. Amen.